Do you really pay attention to the words that we sing? You know, it dawned on me as we sang the chorus before this one. This is really a culmination, Bruce, that you picked that really fits really well between John 13 and 14. Consume us with your majesty. But the chorus we sang before that, the old, I love you, Lord. Have you ever thought about what that must sound like to God many times when we sing something like that on Sunday morning? I for some reason, I was just hit with it this morning that probably God in heaven half the time would almost say, really? I couldn't tell. You know, we say things that really have no depth of meaning or commitment to ourselves in the midst of those expressions. And so we sing songs like, I love you, Lord. Do we really contemplate what that means? And do we contemplate what that looks like? You see, in the United States, we're really screwed up when it comes to the concept of love. I hope you understand that. In fact, it is almost to the point of being bizarre in our culture. I caught the edge of a program sometime in the last couple of weeks. I would have probably looked it up had I thought that I would even say anything about this morning. But I caught the edge of a program about a people group in India that had moved to the United States, and they were used to, in their families, having arranged marriages where the family knew the son or the daughter and had a relationship with somebody else, and they arranged the relationships. And this particular family had decided they were going to do it the American way. They were going to have the bizarre fairyland fantasy kind of love that so many Americans look for when they start a marriage relationship. And in the midst of all that was happening, and I have no idea how this ended ultimately because I only caught a glimpse of it. But one of the couples that had married many years ago, they shared their experience like this. They didn't even know each other. Their families made a connection. They had a wedding. And the statement that the woman made was really kind of captured my imagination so much that I remembered it from that point on. She basically said, we will count on growing together in love. They didn't even know each other at all. And yet that was her commitment, was we will count on growing together in love. And here she was many years later, I don't know, at least 30 years, maybe as much as 50 years later, giving that testimony that that indeed did happen in her life. When you and I look at the concept of love, particularly in the scriptures themselves, there is much more about love being a commitment than a feeling or an emotion. And this is where our culture is so messed up today that somehow or another we think of love as a feeling, not as a commitment. Now, don't misunderstand me. Can the emotion come? Yes. But love is based upon a commitment primarily, more so than an emotion. We're messed up by the people that sing songs. George Harrison, who is, by the way, if you're a Beatles fan, I hate to be offensive to you, but you talk about the pop stupidity of a group. You read their words, they're absolutely ridiculous and meaningless. Listen to this one from the song that most of you could probably sing if we had that opportunity right now. You're asking me, will my love grow? I don't know. You stick around now. It may show. I don't know. How many of you ladies want to get in on that great amount of love? You talk about stupidity, singing about love with no concept at all about what it really means. Or I saw this out on the web and just stole it and put it together on a phrase on the screen. Don't just tell me you love me, show me that you do. Now that's a lot closer to home. And in fact, when we come to this passage in John's Gospel today, here in John chapter 14, it fits well in with the kind of love that Jesus talked about. Now I want to remind you that when we were in John chapter 13, we went through this progression of ideas, and Jake preached last week from the first part of 14, but when you back up and you put it into context, you get this sense in which Jesus is trying to communicate his love to his disciples. And so in John chapter 13, he tells them that he loves them. And then he shows them that he loves them by doing this amazing act as the leader, actually getting down on his hands and knees, wrapping a towel around him and washing his disciples' feet. And then it continues to progress from there. You remember, then he commands them on the basis of what they've seen, his love for them. Now he commands them to love one another. When we get to John chapter 14, finally, this is the first time we get this, now he finally speaks of their love for him. Do you see the progression? He says, I love you. He demonstrates it. He tells them to love each other. And then he says to them, he speaks to them of their love for him. You see, the concept of love, as we see it in these two chapters in John, really, we need to understand love becomes visible in obedience. Love becomes visible in obedience. You can say you love somebody or love something, and if you don't demonstrate it at all, then I would say you don't love at all. We see in John chapter 13, the end of the last chapter, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. How will the world be able to see that love if it's not something that we just feel sitting in a pew somewhere? It has to be demonstrated. And so when we come to this passage, as we build out of the first part of John 14 that Jake shared with us last week, we build out of this comfort that Jesus is extending to his disciples. And he continues that concept all the way to the end of the chapter, but he reveals to us what this really looks like in the life of a believer. And he reveals it in magnificent terms beyond what we could actually look at in one single Sunday morning sermon. But you're used to that. And so as we look at this today, be challenged to go back and read it at a deeper level later on. Now, I'm going to give you the 6 points of the sermon so you can see the progression of this passage of Scripture, and then we'll deal with each individual point as we look at it. I'm continuing with the concept that really comes to us in last week's message, I will be with you. And it's as if the Lord is saying to us, and I put this in first person, as if God were saying to you these things straight out of His Word. First of all, love me with obedience. And we see that laced through this passage in a number of different places. Secondly, I will be with you. Third, I will reveal myself to you. Fourth, I will give you peace. Fifth, I will come back to you. And then sixth, and finally, so that you will believe in me. And so what we have in this passage is Jesus sharing with his disciples in a very concrete way how it is that he will be with them. And we really get this extensive passage that deals with the Holy Spirit, particularly here as a follow-up to what Jesus has been teaching. I will be with you. Now let's begin first of all with this first statement, then love me with obedience. Now if you have your scriptures out, you just look at this multiple times in this passage of Scripture. Anytime you're studying a passage and it just keeps coming up and it keeps coming up and keeps coming up, obviously it must be important. And so when we look at this, we see it literally 3 or 4 different times in this passage of Scripture. First of all, if you love me, obey my commandments. And then in verse 21, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And in verse 23, all who love me will do what I say. And in verse 24, anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. Do you get it? Love and obedience are tied together. They come together in the text. God wants us to understand that love isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is a commitment to a person. And if we are to love Jesus, we make a commitment to Him. We don't just sing empty songs, I love you, Lord. Yeah, right. We draw our lives into obedience to His commands. You see, when you and I look at the Old Testament Scriptures, and the people of God missed this in many ways, they somehow felt as if a duty to God led to obedience to God. But literally, as we look at what Jesus teaches, we come to understand that you can never live the commandments of God out of duty. It just won't be enough. It's not enough motivation for us to be able to do that. You have to have something more. And so when we see things like Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema in the Old Testament, God is giving to us in those words, which we keep coming back to in the New Testament, He gives to us the primary motivation for loving God is obedience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, calling the people to live in obedience to the commands of God. But you can't do it unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength. Love is the only motivation that can keep God's commands. That's what Jesus is really showing us even here in this passage of Scripture, in those four different places. Love is the only motivation that can help us keep God's commands. Now, you, those of you that are married, you probably understand this better than anybody. But if your spouse tells you to do something, if you love them, you will probably do it. You'll do things for that person that you would never ever do for anybody else as a demonstration of your love. Now I know some of you are really nice and you might do it once or twice for somebody else. But after that, you'd have had enough. Love is motivated to us to change our actions. We will do things for those that we love that we would never do for anybody else. Because love is the great motivator. And so when Jesus begins to talk about what it means to follow His commandments and to follow His life as His testimony and all that He has shared with His disciples, love is the motivation for that. And love is lived out visually in obedience. Secondly, He says, I will be with you. We see that context all the way throughout the Old Testament, but now as He's preparing to go to the cross in the darkness of the moment when the disciples feel abandoned and feel like all has been lost, He tells them explicitly, I will be with you. And so in verse 16 He says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate who will never leave you. If we had time to look at all of that. He will give you another advocate. When you think about what happened when Jesus died and ascended back to the Father after the resurrection, and He sent His Spirit at Pentecost, then He was not limited to one place, but He could be with all of us. And so what His disciples could not possibly understand here in that moment was this promised presence of the future would be even more intimate than what they had experienced walking and talking with Jesus. This one that would come would be the advocate, as we would look at in the Greek language, the paraclete, the one who is called alongside. He is called the comforter or the counselor. He is the one that will care for us and walk with us and lead us and guide us through life. And you know Him as the Holy Spirit Himself. This is the one that will be the manifested presence of God in our lives as He promises to be with us. Now, when I think of the Holy Spirit, the best way to understand the Holy Spirit is He is the presence and power of Almighty God in us. In us. Not outside of us, but in us as the people of God that have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the transitions between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to the Holy Spirit are magnitude. And they're really, the differentiation is hard to put in just one phrase, but this phrase I think helps us a little bit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, who was present and at work in the world, was selective and temporary in His presence in people's lives. That's why we'll see things like the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jeremiah and He said, or we'll see those kind of experiences where God manifests His presence in a certain situation and it's explicitly said. But after Pentecost, the presence of the Holy Spirit is inclusive and intimate in all of us. All who are believers, all who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God takes residence in us. He is intimate. He doesn't just come occasionally. He takes residence in us in that intimate personal relationship with us as God Himself is with us no matter what we're going through or what our experience. No matter how dark it might be, the presence of God is there. How many of us can acknowledge those times where we found ourselves in the midst of the crisis and we were overwhelmed and drowning in the anxiety and the fear of the moment, and then just remembered or somebody brought it to mind that we were not alone. And suddenly God's perspective floods in and changes everything because He is with us. You see, I often use this passage of Scripture, as most pastors do, at funerals. Because it's magnificent when we talk about, don't let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust also in Me. I go and prepare a place for you, and on it goes. And then when we come down, since I live, this is verse 19, since I live, you also will live. It's a great passage to bring comfort to people who are suffering in the midst of the darkness. To remind them that they are not alone. that the one that has risen from the grave and is in the presence of the Father has also sent His Spirit to comfort us in our time of need, in our time of hopelessness. He floods in and He meets our needs. You see, that's the role of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's telling them beforehand so that they can understand in the midst of the darkness that the Spirit of God is with them. This Holy Spirit, we don't have time to look at all the aspects of it, but just to think a little bit about what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. From this passage, it's clear that He comes alongside of us. In 16b and 18, He's the one who will never leave us. He is the one who is the Spirit of truth, which we have just heard earlier in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus, that the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of Jesus at work in our lives. He is the one that will be in us in verse 17. He is the one that teaches us in verse 26. He is the one that will remind us of the things that God has taught us. He is the one that never leaves us or forsakes us, no matter how dark the moment might be, no matter what the doctor says, no matter if you are in the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us. In fact, He has conquered death, and He alone is our hope. That's what Jesus says to us. He will never leave us. He'll always be with us. Third, He says, I will reveal myself to you. This is even more amazing to me. The fact that He is with us, I think most of us understand that, even though we don't always sense it or acknowledge it. But He goes on to say that He will reveal Himself to us. It's interesting that last week, when you read the first part of John 14, Philip asked, show us the Father. Have you caught that litany all the way through the Gospel of John? Show us the Father, show us the Father. And Jesus again and again says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. But by the time He gets to this passage of Scripture, in verse 21, He writes these words, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. And so, in other words, what we come to understand is that Jesus will reveal Himself to those who obey Him and love Him. The only two prerequisites we see in this passage of Scripture is of God revealing Himself to us is learning His commandments and loving Him with obedience. And then He reveals Himself more and more of Himself to us. You know, for many of us, the reason we never experience the presence of God in our lives and the reason that we never see more and more of who He is we don't find ourselves in His Word. We don't try to live what we already know. And as a result, God does not continue to open up His revelation of Himself to us. But when you begin to get back into His Word and when you begin to love Him through your commitment of obedience, He begins to open up and show you more and more and more. Do any of you understand that sensitivity, that increasing revelation of God that comes to you as you walk in obedience with Him? It's a growing aspect of everything that He teaches us in the Word of God, but particularly as He touches on here in John's Gospel. He will reveal Himself more and more to those who love Him in their obedience. Next, He will give us peace. You see in verse 27, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and thy peace I give you, the gift the world cannot give, so don't be troubled or afraid. Now remember, He's preparing them for the cross itself here at this moment. He's talking about a future peace that is going to get them through this time of troubledness and fear, something that the world could never give, but something that only He could give, a peace of mind and of heart here in this passage of Scripture. And He's doing it as a gift beforehand so that when they're going through the midst of it, they can look back and say, He said this to us. He prepared us for this. He offers to us His peace in the midst of something that we don't understand. The richness of the Old Testament can't be overlooked when Jesus begins to talk about shalom or peace. In fact, this word is so rich, it ought to be a whole lot more common in Christian circles today. Yeah, it sounds a little Jewish, and it is. It ought to sound Jewish, but it's consistent with what Jesus is talking about here. It is the shalom, that all is well, even in the midst of the crisis, even in the midst of not understanding what's happening, even at the midst of the cross, where the one that they've been following, his life is bleeding out of him. Even in the midst of that, They could find peace. All is well in the midst of what he forecasted. It's an action, it's an absence of anxiety. It's a sense of being well and calm in the midst of the storm. It's a sense of not being afraid about what's happening. But it is the maybe most fundamental aspect of what it meant in the Old Testament to be a messianic believer. That when the kingdom would come, when the Messiah would come, it would be a time of peace. Now, you cheapen it if you think it's just an absence of war. That's a nice thing. Pray for world peace. I mean, every idiot in every beauty contest wants to pray for world peace. But peace within is primarily more fundamental and more important than even peace outside. And if we had peace within, we would have peace outside. The Old Testament makes it clear, and Jesus offers to us a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that takes us to the valley of the shadow of death. A peace that the world cannot know. He offers it to us in the midst of the crisis. Fifth, he tells them, I will come back to you. In verse 28, and I remember he's talking here to his disciples probably in the initial context of actually coming back even after his crucifixion. But you cannot miss the parallel that we sit in a day and a time where that promise is even greater to us than it was to them. Because we have often forgot in the church today that he is coming again. And so he says to his disciples in verse 28, remember what I told you, I am going away, but I will come back to you again. If you really loved me, you would be happy that I am going to the Father who is greater than I am. In other words, trust me in this. God is doing a greater work than you can possibly see right now. And I'm not only going to be with you in the power of my Spirit, but I'm coming back to you again. He offers to us that hope that Jesus is coming again. We hardly talk about that anymore. Hardly at all. I think we went through a period of time for many years where Christianity was so well established in North America, and at least most of our laws reflected our Judeo-Christian values to some degree, that we got lulled into a sense of which life was good. We fit pretty good in this culture. But now that this culture is tilted off the edge and chosen another direction other than the way of God's Word, we find ourselves almost antagonistic at times to the culture around us. And you're hearing it again, an understanding and a reminder of it. This world does have an end, that He is coming again, and He will make right all that is wrong. He'll fix everything that is broken to His glory and to His honor and for His kingdom's sake. He is coming back. And then finally, the last point that he says to us, so you will believe. You move to the end of the passage of Scripture. I have told you these things, all the things that we've looked at, before they happen, so that when they do happen, you will believe. You will believe. He is bolstering and building their faith even prior to the time that it's going to occur. Have you ever had an experience like that? Last Sunday morning, I left Rochester, I don't know, about 8:40, 8:45, on my way up to the Twin Cities to go and be with Sunlight Community Church, who was celebrating their second anniversary. And one of the things I like about being in the car and driving someplace to preach on Sunday morning that's not too far away, a little less than 2 hours, is you get lots of windshield time, time for prayer, time for worship, time to just reflect, rather than just respond to the things that happen. And as I was praying that morning for that service, there was it inside of me, God had to have stirred this up because I don't pray like this very often. I'm now beginning to think maybe I should more often. But as I prayed, I really sensed the Lord at work, and I said, you know, Lord, seems like you preach week after week after week. Nobody seems to hear a thing that you say. Not a lot of responsiveness to it. Nobody makes a profession of faith. Lord, it'd really be nice this morning if somebody would respond to the gospel. This is a really clear evangelistic message this morning. Or just one person respond to the gospel. So that morning we went and I preached a very evangelistic sermon. And in the time of invitation, as the pastor took over, he recognized one person that had indicated with a raised hand their desire to receive the Lord as their personal Savior that morning. And I sat there in the pew and almost wept with excitement because I felt like the Lord had given this to me just to bolster my faith. Just to say, I'm still at work. I'm still working in people's lives and the gospel is still real this morning. The second thought I had was, why didn't I ask for more than one? But God works like that in our lives from time to time, where He bolsters our faith by telling us and preparing for us. I think He does this all the time. Prepares us for what is to come so that by His grace and His mercy, we'll be able to get through it when it's all said and done. And so for His disciples here in this passage, preparing them for this ultimate moment of darkness, He goes through all of this that He says to them so that you will believe when it's all said and done. So you will believe what He revealed in verse 19. Since I live, you also will live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And boy, we can't unpack that this morning. We're going to have to wait till John 17 to unpack that. It's just too much. But what He gives to them there in that moment is the preparation. He gives them everything they need, and the Spirit of God to remind them of what He said when they're going through the darkness. When they're going through the darkness of the moment. When He says, I will be with you. You see, what He says to us this morning as He marches us through John chapter 14 is love me with your obedience. Remember that I will be with you. Remember that I will reveal myself to you. That I will give you peace. That I will come back for you so that you will believe. So that you will believe. Sometimes the Lord works in our lives in more active ways. Sometimes it seems like we go through the darkness and have almost nothing. This week we took Rachel's dog to St. Louis. Rachel's been so sick the last month that she couldn't take her dog back with her, and so we decided that we'd make a trip down and take her dog to her. We get to St. Louis. We drop the dog off. We go out to get something to eat, I think it was. And when we come back to Rachel's house, we're met there at the door by her roommate, who is just literally beyond herself. Just seconds before, Lola had swallowed a sock. I mean, she just swallowed it completely, right down into her stomach. So the girl is beside herself. Rachel's beside herself. And so we go to the hospital, the doggy hospital. We get in the car, start driving. Rachel's on the phone trying to find one for us. We get to the doggy hospital and, you know, it's a dark moment. You know, will the dog be all right? Apparently, lots of dogs, full-grown dogs, handle that pretty well, but puppies not necessarily always so. So there was a great deal of concern as we dropped the dog into the hospital. They took the dog back, and all they said to us, it's a good thing you got her here so quick. It's much more successful usually with that. And then we sat down in the room, and, you know, my wife, who loves this dog dearly, my wife and my daughter are on the verge of tears, and then this woman sitting next to us, she's crying and she's talking. And I miss it. I don't understand exactly what she's saying to me. I realize that she said that her dog has cancer, and so she's upset. What I didn't catch until a few seconds later was that she had just found that out, that her dog had cancer and was going to die that morning. And so in the midst of all of this stuff going on and all of the anxiety in the moment, and having studied this passage all week, I just really sensed the Lord prodding me to do something that I don't do this very often, but I stopped the lady and said, hey, could I pray for you and your dog? And so we paused in the midst of all of this anxiety that was just flooding in. I'm not even sure at this point what in the world I'm going to say, honestly. I'm responding enough in the moment just to go forward with it. Grabbed this woman's hand and put my hand on this dog's head. And ask for the Lord's peace and presence to flood into the midst of the anxiety and the hurt and the fear. And I could feel it. I could feel it. When I opened my eyes, I could see it. In this stranger, this woman, just there in the moment. God's peace. flooding not only into her life, but into our lives as well. Instantaneously. In fact, I think it was even in the middle of it. We got the good news that they got the sock out of Lola. And for us, we get the good news. And for the woman that gets the bad news, even in the midst of all that, there was a peace that only God can give. When we acknowledge His presence, and when we acknowledge that He is in control, and we can trust Him in life or in death, we can trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how desperately we need the message that Your Son gave to His disciples. Our lives are full of personal anxiety and uncertainty. Our culture is full of that. Our world is full of that. And anything but peace seems to reign in the hearts of mankind. And that Your Son promised to us His peace, not as the world gives, the peace that only He can give. Lord God, draw us into a relationship with Your Son that is life-giving and life-changing. Help us, Father, to think more clearly about what it means when we say things like, "We love You, Lord." Help us in the moment of anxiety to pause and remember that we're Yours and that You love us. That no matter what happens, You are with us. Remind us, Father, that You have a greater plan for us than we ever know or acknowledge as we bring honor and glory to Your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We ask this in His name.